Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the church family that you've given us. We thank you that in the time that we have been gathering for worship, you have grown us in Christ. You've deepened our faith as a body of believers, and you've also added to our numbers, and we rejoice over that. We rejoice that not only have you been kind to us in the midst of this public health crisis, but you have also been present with us spiritually, even when we're not actively at worship at a church building. We are still united to Christ, and you still continue to give us the presence of your Holy Spirit. Father, we are reminded that that Holy Spirit is a deposit which guarantees our inheritance of those things which are secured for us in heavenly places. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant us a deep trust, a deep faith in you. And Father, help us to lean in as a body of Christians, lean into ordinary, regular practices of studying your word and coming to you in prayer. Help us to continue to grow in our constant repentance and faith upon Christ. Lord, I pray for the people of this congregation, especially right now. We think of those who have weak immune systems, even those who are elderly and need special care right now. We pray that you would provide for them the kind of sheltering in place that keeps them healthy and safe. We pray also for those who are working in hospitals, whether doctors or nurses or administrators. We pray for so many in our church who are involved in the front lines of the healthcare system. And we pray that you would give them grace and strength and patience. Lord, we pray that you would keep them healthy and safe, even as they care for others in need. Heavenly Father, we are continuing to look forward to the day when we'll be able to be back together to worship, and we pray that you would strengthen our congregation while we're apart. Let us not forget the joy which is ours of worshiping together. Let us not lose sight of that, but let us have the kind of faith that looks forward to our return with our fellow church members. Father in heaven, I pray that you will have and that you would continue to bless the worship of individuals and families in their own homes, so that as we're apart, we might still come in rich contact through your Spirit with the ordinary means of grace. Would your Spirit strengthen the reading of your word and help us? Would your Spirit meet us in prayers? Would your Spirit be with us as we fellowship through the telephone or through text messaging or through videos? We pray that you would help build our love for each other as a body. Also pray, God, that you would be with our president and with the Congress. I pray that you would be with our governor and the mayors of both Auburn and Opelika. We ask that you would grant them wisdom and help. I pray especially for emergency management people, for police officers and firefighters right now. We pray, Father, for those who are serving in our community, in grocery stores, and providing necessary services, even simple things that we forget, like garbage cleanup. We pray that you would continue to protect and care for those who provide those services. Lord, we take so many things for granted. We pray that you would fix our eyes upon Christ and give us hearts of gratitude for all that you have given us. Let us not struggle with what we don't have, but let us be thankful for those things that you have given us. Especially, Lord, we are thankful for Jesus, our Lord. And we pray now that you would bless the study of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 19 this morning. This morning we're going to take a turn away from Genesis. We would be in chapter 34 of Genesis this morning, but this is Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday that the church throughout history has celebrated Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so we want to take a look at this passage of Scripture from Luke chapter 19. We'll read verses 28 through 44. Jesus has been up to this point really careful so that he could avoid Jerusalem, could avoid drawing particular attention to himself, because he was waiting for the time when it was right. And the time was right to come into Jerusalem heading into the Passover. He is now ready because the time is at hand, so that he may be seen and he may become the sacrifice of God for the salvation of his people. Let's read Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 44. This is God's word. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where, on entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, "Why are you untying it?" you shall say this: "The Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would use the ordinary efforts of a man like me to proclaim the beauty of the gospel which is here in a passage like this, and help us to see our Lord Jesus, who through tears reigns. Give us ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church. In Christ's name, amen. At most times in human history, our world has had a kind of fascination with royalty. Some of you are old enough to remember the royal wedding of Prince Charles and Princess Diana in the early 80s. It was kind of a big deal. It was on TV. Maybe you remember in 2011 TV coverage of another royal wedding in England. Prince William weds Kate Middleton. It was kind of a big deal. And then from that point, there have been three more children that have been born to the royal couple. It's a kind of a big deal. Or 2018, another TV coverage for another royal wedding. Prince Harry weds a commoner. He weds Meghan Markle. Like it or not, people have a fascination with royalty. One historian famously said, "We fought a war to make sure that we do not have to make royalty a big deal." But you need to understand that this is not a new phenomenon. Even in Jesus' day, there was a fascination with royalty. They were looking for a king, and Jesus fulfills all of the prophetic word of Zechariah chapter 9, even if he doesn't fit the expectations. And then Passover is coming. So huge crowds gather in the city of Jerusalem for a feast, and into all of that, Jesus enters like a king, but different from a king. He is a humble king. Oh, people have a fascination with royalty. So they go to see Jesus, and they go to see him with a question in mind. Is this David's greater son? They've heard the stories. Some of them have even seen miracles. And so for the first time in earthly history, Jesus no longer tries to hide from his claim of majesty. For the first time in his earthly ministry, he doesn't try to hide it. He does nothing to hide who he is, and he enters the city, and he fulfills all of those prophecies of Zechariah. The king comes on the colt, he comes on the foal of a donkey, and people have a fascination with royalty. It's a big deal. But you see, a passage like this is not written down for our fascination. It's actually written down for our spiritual growth, that you and I may grow in our understanding of the majesty of the Lord. As the people of God, we must learn to honor the king. This morning we're going to examine the king's goods, the king's glory, and finally the king's grief. We begin with the king's goods. Right after meeting Zacchaeus, right after delivering the parable of the 10 talents, Jesus heads to Jerusalem, and he passes through Bethany and Bethpage, which he's famous around these villages, if you remember, because this is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. Some of the context creates speculation about Jesus' request for a colt. He sends 2 disciples to get the colt of a donkey. And some will say that the arrangement was put in place on an earlier visit to the villages, and others will say, well, this is simply the divine Christ orchestrating events for his own glory. And it seems to me, if you remember how Jesus called the disciple Nathanael, he saw Nathanael under a fig tree long before he saw him face to face. It seems to be this is what's happening. Either way, we know that humanly speaking, Jesus doesn't own the donkey. And the other thing you notice is that he actually has to borrow a donkey that seems to belong to someone else. Jesus tells his 2 disciples exactly what must take place and how it is going to happen, verse 34. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." Philip Ryken points out that the donkey rightfully belongs to Jesus by virtue of the fact that he made it in the first place. Jesus Christ is the Creator God. And Colossians 1 tells us that all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. I suspect that the disciples have not thought about the fact that when they go to untie this donkey, they're getting a donkey that belongs to Jesus already because Jesus created it. Think now of another image. An image which is somewhat famous in our world. The same type of thing has happened time and time again throughout human history. Every time a nation goes and discovers a new land, that nation plants a flag in the soil. And the famous image that I'm talking about is famous because the soil is so different. The astronauts of Apollo 11, Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, they plant a flag of the United States of America right onto the surface of the moon. What was the image? And what did it mean? Well, the U.S. was the first to land on the moon, and we claim this land for the United States of America. That was the image. But you may know that's not the fact. The United Nations has actually made a ruling that outer space, including the moon and other celestial bodies, is not subject to national appropriation. And so though we're the only nation who's ever sent human beings to walk on the moon, apparently the U.S. doesn't own the land of the moon, even though 6 flags have been planted on its surface. But I say that because you need to realize that Jesus is actually planting his flag. And when he plants his flag, he makes the declaration, "This is mine. I own every square inch of this earth and everything created. Every being, whether living or dead." Christ himself owns moons and stars and galaxies. If God made it, he owns it. Which means that every donkey tied to every post in the entire world, or every car parked in every driveway throughout the world, belongs to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that God created the world through Jesus Christ. This donkey was Jesus' donkey to begin with. It is to be used for his glory. So King Jesus has a claim on all of the goods of the earth because they are his goods. And from that perspective, we learn something from the human owner, the earthly owner of the donkey. How can I use my donkey to honor the king? It is enough, isn't it? In the text, for the owner to hear that the Lord has need of it, which brings us to the way that we might apply his goods. How many times have you considered this story and never thought about the fact that the donkey was given to the Lord because he had need of it? It seems to me that if Jesus really is our king, that he really does stake his claim on our hearts, that we should have the same kind of attitude that the owner of the donkey has. If you're like me, you've got many things that you like to call your own. My time, my money, my possessions, my rights, my reputations, my space. But are you prepared to part with any of the things that you call mine? If your Lord needs them, aren't your possessions really his possessions? And if they really are his, should we not be ready to part with any of this? You know, we have a word for this. We actually call it stewardship, don't we? Because as Christians, we know that we don't own anything. The Lord God owns it all, and he entrusts his people as stewards of his possessions. And stewardship is just one of the ways that we learn to honor the king. What do you possess that you might grip more tightly if Jesus said, I need that for my kingdom? Does a time of public health crisis make you hold it more tightly? Do you hold what is yours as if it was not already his? Are you willing to let the king stake his claim on something that you hold dear? Are you willing to admit that all of your possessions are his goods? What is yours is his. If the kingdoms of the world, the political parties, the political systems or governments shape your mind and your thoughts more than the kingdom of Christ, you will always struggle to give up your time or your money or your good name or your rights. One final thing to notice about the king's goods. Our King Jesus sometimes asks very directly for you to give up what is yours for his kingdom. In this sense, he comes and he says, the Lord has need of this donkey. But other times, and I think much more commonly, Jesus, by his tender mercy and grace, grows your heart so that you want to give up your claims for his kingdom. Look at verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Most of us are pretty good at accepting Jesus' claim on the possessions of others. We might look at someone else and wish or long for them to be more generous to the church, or to try harder for the kingdom, or to invest more. But you see, what happens is that when the kingdom of Christ captures your heart, you learn to honor the king. And you learn that life is actually full of opportunities to honor the king. And the more the gospel touches you, the more that Christ reigns over you, you hear about the needs of Jesus' kingdom in Auburn, and you decide, I'll get involved in a new church plant. I'll help this plant get off the ground, and now I'm a member, and now I tithe. Or you hear about RUF, or you hear about RUF International, or Navigators, or Christian Medical and Dental Association. And do you hear about other church members going to India to train pastors for kingdom work? Do you hear about the spread of the gospel in foreign lands? And doesn't that make you want to give to your king? Well, the cloaks that these disciples laid on the back of the donkey and on the path in front of the donkey That, in the ancient world, that's the most important garment that people wear. When they take it off, it pretty much leaves them in their undergarments. But that statement and that image is profound. Jesus, you are too worthy of honor to ride on an ordinary road, on an ordinary beast. One pastor said it this way, King Jesus, you are so much greater than I am. So much more worthy of honor that when your donkey walks all over my clothes, it is not an insult to me. It is my privilege. Have you been loved by God through Christ? Does His love compel you to lay down your cloak to honor the King? If you're like me, I've got too many cloaks. I got too much comfort. Too many possessions to keep me warm or to keep me distracted. I've got so much that I often forget that Jesus really is my greatest comfort, my greatest protection, my greatest shelter. Now, if you come to the end of this application and you still wonder, what is this cloak? Ask yourself this question. What do I need to lay down in order to honor my King? It may be a place in your mind or in your heart. It may be a sin pattern. It may be fears or anxiety or a need for control or fears which lead you to greed. It may be actual possessions. Because, of course, the cloaks in the passage are the coverings of God's people, which come off most happily because they're ready to give them up in order to honor the King. What is the Lord calling you to give up in order to honor Him? It's all His, isn't it? And even what you think is yours is His. We must honor the King, for all of this belongs to Him. It is all the goods, the King's goods. Now let's examine the King's glory. Take a look at verse 37. As He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I want you to think about the crowd who is present on this day, because I think that there are three layers in this crowd. On one level, on one layer, you've got the sincere disciples of Jesus. That crowd has seen and heard. They testify to the fact that this really is the Messiah. These are the ones I think that Zechariah was talking about in Zechariah chapter 9 of his writings, where he said, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The fact is that the crowd has some really sincere believers who give Jesus the true honor that He deserves. And these will, for now, put aside the fact that they don't have any idea what's coming, and they will simply trust Him to be King. They will ask Him to reign and bring salvation. I wonder if that is where your heart is today. Are you content for Jesus to reign? Are you content for Jesus to receive His glory? And will you be caught up in the wonder that comes with having seen His good works, having tasted His grace? And is it enough for you that you don't know how it's going to go, but you will trust Him and let Him be King? On another level, a second layer, you might say, there are others who are simply caught up in the event. They celebrate the hope of a political revolution. The Messiah is not the King to reign over the spiritual enemies that they don't see, no. They hope Jesus is coming to crush their political foes. So for them, of course, the King only deserves glory when He meets their expectations. I wonder if that's where your heart is today. Are you in the camp that honors Christ best when Christ meets your expectations? And then is it difficult to give Jesus honor when you don't understand his ways, when you don't understand how his kingdom works. There's another layer here, isn't there? Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, these are people who want the same political goal as the first two layers, the crowd. They absolutely want Israel to be free of Roman oppression. And yet this part of the crowd is not swayed by either facts or faith. And the reason that they are not swayed is because this group does not want to lay their lives down before Jesus. They still want to govern themselves. I wonder if that's where your heart is today. Are you at some level resistant to throw your life down and let Jesus reign and rule over you? Are you resistant to the glory of Jesus having too much sway or too much control over you? Perhaps those in this crowd are still holding on to their cloak, unwilling to give honor to the king. Seems to me that these three layers represent the three approaches to the kingship of Christ. Some are tender. They simply desire that Jesus would receive his glory, that he would reign according to his majesty and goodness. Others are willing to let Jesus have his glory if and only if he meets their expectations. When the providence of God works things out in ways that displease these folks, their real desire for his glory has a sense of waning. Finally, there are those who only want the outcome. They only want the good life, the comfort, no disruptions. And the only real concern that they have is that the glory of Jesus may interrupt their lives, so that these have no intention of giving glory to the Lord, because it will require that they lay down their lives in response. And that's not possible, because these demand to reign their own lives. And yet, isn't it a wonderful irony that Jesus goes to Jerusalem to lay down his life for every single layer of society? No matter where they are when they first see Jesus, he is going to lay his life down to offer it to every layer. Notice that the layers of society do not impact the king's glory. You respond however you will, but it will not change the fact that in this moment, and for all eternity, Jesus always gets the glory that he has coming. Look at verse 40. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." In the triumphal entry, what you get is a glimpse into eternity past, and then a glimpse forward into eternity future. If you remember Psalm chapter 8, the Bible says that infants and babies and even rocks cry out to the glory of God. Or think about Romans 8. It says that the creation groans for redemption. Everything was made by God to sing his praises. And before sin, the plants grew unmolested to the glory of God. The sun warmed the earth without burning. And that was all to the glory of Jesus. And back then, before the fall, man exercised dominion without cruelty, all to the king's glory. This is the way that it was. The Bible says that this is the way it will be forever. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, it is God's plan and will to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Friends, we are simply getting in line with the rest of creation when we say we must honor the king. We've seen the king's goods and the king's glory. We close with the king's grief. Look at verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes.'" It was the prophet Isaiah that told us that Jesus was the Prince of Peace. He is, in that sense, the Son of the Eternal, Almighty, King of the Ages, who came to earth to bring peace to all those who would receive the sacrifice of the offered prince. Why does Jesus cry? when he comes to Jerusalem. I mean, certainly he knows what is coming, but this is not a cry of self-pity. He will be treated as a criminal. His compassion will be spurned. And yet his tears are about lost sinners unwilling to lay hold of the Prince of Peace. I wonder if you can see how tender and compassionate is Christ toward sinners. God told us that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And Jesus says on this day, he says, I wish you could see what makes for peace. And he grieves that those who should know better refuse to come with repentance and faith. I wonder if you notice the difference between what the crowds are feeling and what Jesus is feeling. On Palm Sunday, the crowds rejoice. They are exuberant. I mean, it is Palm Sunday. It is cloak on the ground Sunday. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's a symbol of royalty and peace. And so the crowds cheer and they call him king. And they say, we want to follow that king. But Jesus cries because they aren't really ready to follow him. He cries because he came to seek and to save the lost. And so many people are so very close to touching the face of God. So many people are so very close to getting a relationship with their Maker. So many people are so very close to having all of their sins forgiven. And yet so few will lay hold of this king by faith. And so Jesus cries. And he actually tells those with ears to hear why he is so sad. He says, mankind was made to give glory to God, and when we won't, there are consequences. Not only do we fail to enjoy the wonderful communion that God designed for us, but there is always, forever in human history, a punishment for those who are unwilling to honor the king. And so as a city, Jerusalem will be punished because of the fact that her people missed the Messiah. The city will be barricaded. It will be brought to the ground, and it happened in 70 AD when the Roman armies under the command of General Titus laid a siege against the walls of the city. And Caesar was so indignant that he wanted to make it impossible for people to believe that Jerusalem had ever been inhabited. And so he said to Titus, you tear everything to the ground. Bricks are to be laid strategically level, so low that it would be impossible to tell that this place ever existed. But he did, of course, leave three towers. And the message he intended to show was that this had been a great city, but Rome was greater. And as you know, the streets were stained with the blood of men and women and even children. Do you see why Jesus would cry? He is present. And in his presence, he offers grace upon grace, and nothing could be more worthy of tears than this. Those who could have salvation instead choose to face a terrible judgment. The judgment on earthly Jerusalem is really just a picture. It's a brief glimpse of the full and final judgment upon those who reject King Jesus, the Savior. This is Palm Sunday. And yet 5 days after these tears, Jesus cries again. On Friday, he cries the pain of rejection, the rejection of his Father. Jesus cries the tears that should have been yours, tears that should have been mine, because I deserve the rejection of the Father. And once he suffers with tears, he cries aloud again. After he suffers the full measure of God's wrath upon sin, he cries, it is finished. Oh, on Palm Sunday, the crowds didn't know all the reasons that Jesus was worthy of worship. But you and I know where this story is going. And so we know all the more reason to honor the King. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit would bind your words to our hearts, that we might see this triumphal entry of Jesus, the weeping, the tears, as really the marks of his reign. A brother who is compassionate to sinners like us, and yet would be faithful to walk himself into Jerusalem and lay himself upon a cross to redeem us. We thank you for your patience with us, O Lord. We pray that you would give us eyes that we might honor the King, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.